politics, social unrest, economic uncertainty, international conflicts, climate change. What is the significance of these current events? Where are we heading? Pastor Gary Webster shares answers from the Bible, giving you hope and certainty in the times ahead.
So glad to have you join us in Countdown Back to the Future. In this presentation, there's going to be some surprises. We're going to be looking at the beast, the curse of the forbidden prophecy. You know, Hollywood's put out a lot of different versions of the beast. You probably noticed the dying light, the beast. What's this one? Dawn of the Beast. Everybody seems to be interested in the beast. You know, they get this idea from the book of Revelation. John, in the book of Revelation, we encounter a number of beasts, actually, but one in particular, people are thinking of this one. It's the sea beast, and that's what they're taking off their films from, this idea of the beast, the sea beast. But I want to talk about a beast that's even more important than that. We're going to be understanding again that God is real. Remember this question. Many people wonder, is God for real? We looked at science. We looked at providential leadings in our last presentation to show that, yes, there is a God out there. But there's one more factor that we need to consider, and that is this: the evidence from Bible prophecy. In fact, Bible prophecy seems to be God's signature that he's for real. And we're going to see that very clearly in this presentation. Notice what the Bible says. God says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done." Do you see what he's saying? Because I can declare the end from the beginning, that means I'm God. This is sort of like God's signature prophecy. It shows that he is real, and we're going to see that very clearly. We want to go to the island of Patmos. We've been here before, but we want to come back to a vital message that John gives here. Notice in the book of Revelation, we have this beast. It's a lamb beast. The sea beast, the one that everybody's taking off, is not the most important one. This is the most important beast in Revelation. John says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne stood a lamb having seven horns and seven eyes." Now, Revelation's most important beast is mentioned 28 times in the book of Revelation. That means this beast is pretty critical to the understanding of the book of Revelation and what's going to be taking place in the end times. So, the lamb, 28 times. Now, the reason the lamb beast is important, because he defeats these other three deadly beasts. That's why it becomes so significant. Notice what the Bible says about this in Revelation. "They overcame him," that's the dragon, "by the lamb." And then when we go to the Revelation's prophecy of leading into the seven last plagues, as it's called, notice what it says. "And I saw those who have the victory," they've overcome, in other words, "the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark. They sing the song of the Lamb." They sing his song because he's the one that's helped them. So this beast is vital. Now, what we need to understand is, well, who is this lamb beast? What does this represent? Well, in the book of Revelation, we're going to see more and more as we move into this book, there are many symbols, and they're interpreted by the Bible itself. Notice what it says. John, who wrote Revelation, is talking here. He says, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, he's talking about John the Baptist. John saw Jesus coming, and he called him the Lamb of God. And John wrote that story of Jesus, the same John who wrote Revelation. So, it's Jesus. He is the lamb beast in Revelation. Jesus of Nazareth. Now, this Jesus of Nazareth, we've already seen in previous presentations, he's the one that sets up the last empire when he returns. We saw the signs that he gave of the end times and his coming. Well, this is the same person. Notice what John says in the middle of Revelation. John says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he says, he shall reign forever and forever. So this is the Lamb, Jesus of Nazareth, the Lamb beast. Now, who was this Jesus of Nazareth? According to Time magazine a few years ago, they said the single most powerful figure, not merely in these last 2 millennia or 2,000 years, but in all of human history, has been Jesus of Nazareth. Now, that's quite a statement, isn't it? But you think about it. Poems have been written about this person. History is divided into two, BC, AD. This person has had films made about him, songs and a whole range of things. People even swear using his name, right? So who is this Jesus of Nazareth that has become so famous according to even Time magazine? Well, let's notice, Jesus of Nazareth was a real person living 2,000 years ago. It's not some make-believe person. He was very real. We know that from a number of reasons. First of all, non-Christian historians wrote about him. Now, they didn't have any axe to grind. They weren't trying to prove a point. They were not even believers in Jesus, but they certainly said that he lived. Notice, for example, some of them. We have this one by the name of Thallus, 52 AD. He mentions Jesus. And then we have Serapion, a Syrian man, 73 AD, just shortly after he was here. He talks about Jesus. Probably one of the most famous is Josephus. Now, Josephus was that Jewish historian who at first fought the Romans and then sided with the Romans in the wars of the Jews with the Romans. Well, he wrote about Jesus of Nazareth. He talked about how he did many signs and wonders. But I think probably the most significant one for most people who don't know much about Jesus is this one, and that's Tacitus. You see, Tacitus is regarded as the greatest Roman historian, not a believer, but he wrote about Jesus of Nazareth being killed by Pontius Pilate, which is much of what the Bible says. So this Jesus was a very real person according to ancient non-Christian historians who were not trying to prove a point. But not only that, archaeology supports the reality of Jesus. Here we are at the Caesarea. Remember the place that Herod the Great built this city in honor of his friend Caesar Augustus? You notice this amphitheater on the right here. Just next to this amphitheater, some years ago now, archaeologists discovered a most important stone. It's known famously as the Pilate Stone because it mentions Pontius Pilate, the prefect or governor of Judea. Now, again, that's pretty much what the Bible says of this person, Pilate. This is the guy, you remember, who tried Jesus and condemned him to death for the Jewish people at that time. So no question, this Jesus was real according to archaeology. Pontius Pilate, there it is, prefect of Judea. But that's not the only thing. You can go to the Hebrew Museum in Jerusalem at the Israel University there, and you can see the ossuary of Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, if you know anything about the story of Jesus, you'll remember that the Jewish high priest who tried Jesus was Caiaphas. Now, what's an ossuary? Well, in ancient times, the Jewish practice of burial was this. You put a body in a tomb, a family tomb, and the body decomposed, and after a while, you'll just be left with the bones. So you gather the bones together and you put them in a box. The bone box is called an ossuary. Now, here we have the very ossuary or bone box of Caiaphas. It's in the Israel Museum today. So mute evidence again that what the New Testament writers wrote about Jesus and the stories about him, absolutely historically accurate. These people really existed at this very time of this person. So no question, Jesus of Nazareth was a real person who really did live on this planet. But the question is, who was this Jesus of Nazareth? Just who was he? Was he perhaps just a good man? Maybe like, say, Muhammad or Confucius or Buddha or perhaps Jeremiah or one of the other Bible prophets? Is that all Jesus was? Just a good man? Well, who did he actually claim to be? Who did this Jesus of Nazareth say he was? Well, now we need to come back to the book of Revelation, because this is where we begin to understand why this being, this Lamb who's Jesus of Nazareth, can overcome these other three beasts in Revelation that are going to seek to take global control, global allegiance, and take everybody ultimately to worship the dragon we saw, Satan himself. So, what did Jesus claim? In the book of Revelation, we notice this claim from Jesus of Nazareth. He said, "Behold, I come quickly." That means suddenly, unexpectedly. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Well, the Alpha and the Omega, of course, is the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. So that's why it says the first and the last, the beginning and the ending. So Jesus claimed, we can see, to be the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Now, notice what it says in another passage in Revelation about him. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty." So the Alpha and the Omega is the Lord God Almighty, the first and the last. Yet Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." So he's claiming to be what? Jesus is claiming to be God Almighty. That's his astounding claim in this book of Revelation. This lamb beast claims to be God Almighty. Now, let me assure you, none of these people ever claimed to be God Almighty. Muhammad never did that. Jeremiah certainly didn't claim that, nor did Buddha. Nor did Confucius, but Jesus of Nazareth claimed to be God Almighty in human flesh. Now, either Jesus was mad, because if I stood up in front of you this morning and said, or this evening and said, "Good evening, good afternoon, everybody, good morning. Today, I'm God." You say, "There's something wrong with that guy. A few marbles loose, right?" Of course we would. But Jesus claimed to be God. Now, he's either mad because he doesn't know that he's not God and he claims to be God, or he's actually bad. Because if he's claiming to be God and he knows he's not, then he's lying, right? And I was told as a little kid, you don't lie. That's not good. So if he claims to be God and he knows he's not, he's lying, so he's bad. The only other option beside being mad or bad is he's who he claimed to be. He's God in human flesh. They're the only three options we have with this person. So was he God or was he mad? Well, we certainly know he wasn't mad, because when you read the stories, there was nothing mad about Jesus in these stories. A lovely character, and many people acknowledge that, even non-believers. He certainly wasn't bad. He had a beautiful character. Even Pilate said, "I don't find anything wrong with this person." So he wasn't bad and he wasn't mad. So was he God? That's the question. Who was he? Was this Jesus of Nazareth God in human flesh? Now, to understand this question and to give the evidence for this, we need to go back to the Dead Sea Scrolls. Remember, in a previous presentation, we noticed that the Dead Sea Scrolls, found in 1947 at Qumran on the northwest corner of the Dead Sea, these scrolls date back to 100 to 200 BC. So they are clearly written before the time of this Jesus of Nazareth, because we've got scrolls that predated Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, these same scrolls contain predictions with a proven track record. Remember, we've seen some of them. But some of those predictions concern this very person. They contain predictions about his birth, his life, and even his death even before he was born on this planet. We know that because we have those predictions in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they were predated Jesus' arrival. Now, in fact, in the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible that the Dead Sea Scrolls were part of that collection, the Old Testament, we have over 300 what we call messianic prophecies. That is, predictions about the Messiah or the Christ who is to come in the Old Testament before the time of Jesus. Over 300. So hang on, we're going to be here a long time. No, not really. I'll only share with you two or three of them, okay? To give you an idea, wow, this is amazing what these predictions say and what they reveal. These prophecies are going to reveal to us that Jesus actually is God in human flesh. We'll see that very clearly. Let's begin with two or three prophecies about the end of his life, prophecies concerning towards his death and his resurrection. Notice what we find. First of all, the amount of money that he would be betrayed for. You remember in the film, you know, The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's blockbuster movie, Judas is the one who betrays Jesus. But this prediction was made a long time before Judas even came and before Jesus of Nazareth came. Notice 450 BC, this prediction is made. We go back to the book of Zechariah. Thus says the Lord. Now, notice it says the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. Whenever you see that in the biblical manuscripts or the Bible itself, this means God Almighty, Jehovah, Yahweh, as we say. Thus says the Lord, they weighed out for my wages, says God, the Lord, 30 pieces of silver. Now, how did they know in the Old Testament, 450 years before Jesus came, that silver would even be currency? Because it wasn't always currency. But 450 years before, they said, this being who's God, it said, the Lord said, they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. How do you know that bread, what price it will be? All you know, next year, it's going to go up, right? Because everything always goes up. But you don't know even 1 year's time what the price of bread will be. You have a fair idea. But 450 years in advance? Well, that's another story, isn't it? How do you know that the price of fuel will be next year? You just know it's going to go up, because that's what usually happens. But to predict the amount Jesus would be sold for 450 years before, something supernatural is happening here. This book is no ordinary book, you see, and God is no ordinary being. So how did the Bible know that silver would even be currency, as we said? Now, not only how much he would be sold for, but where the money would be brought and how that same money would be spent is actually predicted in the ancient biblical records found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Notice what it says here, Zechariah again. The Lord said to me, throw it, that's the money that I was sold for. The Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me, says God. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw them into the house of the Lord. That means the temple of God for the potter. Amazing. Here's a prediction made that the money is going to be brought to the temple and it's going to be used to buy something for the potter. All right. Well, let's notice. Let's go back to old Jerusalem. You remember we saw this in a previous presentation. Here on the left-hand side is a famous mosque, the Al-Aqsa Mosque. This is the one that an Australian tried to burn down some years ago. Glad he didn't make it. Anyway, this is the corner section where we find some of the ruins from the time of Jesus. On the right, you can see the ruins of the temple that was destroyed by the Romans, smashed some of those stones on the ground. We saw the pavement smashed. And these are the places, the shops where those people are standing in front of, where they brought and sold animals or they changed money for what we call the temple shekel. So this is where Jesus and Judas would have come sometimes when they lived here. But not only that, there was a bridge from those steps, from those shops there, up onto the top, because that's where the temple was, on top of that wall on the far right. And there they would have gone up the bridge to the temple. Now, Judas, no doubt, and Jesus would have surely walked these very steps. These steps date back on the left to the very time of Jesus. So you come up these steps, there were gates into the where the wall is, onto the Temple Mount. Judas came up here, brought the money, took it to the very temple itself, and this fulfills what the prophet Zechariah had mentioned. Notice what he said. In Matthew, he records the fulfillment of that prediction. Then he, that's Judas, he threw the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself. Tragic. But the chief priests consulted together and brought with them what? The potter's field. Just as had been predicted 450 years before by Zechariah the prophet, that the money would be brought to the temple and they would use it to buy the potter's field, according to Matthew. All of it predicted and recorded that this took place. You see, prophecy is precise. What do we see? Number one, the amount of money for his betrayal, 30 pieces of silver. Number two, where the money would be brought to the temple, the prediction was. What they would spend it on, it would be spent on the potter's field for the potter. Incredible. That's why this book is so important, because when we see predictions made like that hundreds of years before the event took place, it gives us confidence in the God behind this book. So Jesus, according to that prophecy, is God in human flesh, because it was the Lord who was saying they would spend that much money to sell me. They would what? Use the money that they bought me for the potter's field. God is talking. All right, the method of his torture is also predicted. Notice what it says. This is 700 BC. Isaiah is making this prediction. He says, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and from spitting. Well, if you saw Mel Gibson's blockbuster movie, The Passion of the Christ, you saw what it was like. You know, they used a whip to torture Jesus. This whip was made short handle, pieces of leather, and embedded in the leather pieces of lead or pieces of bone. And when they pulled that down on the back of a man and pulled it back, struck him and pulled it back, it would tear pieces of flesh from the back of the person. This was a terrible instrument for torture. Jesus had 39 lashes twice with that sort of a whip from the Romans. This is what the prophet was predicting. Gave my back to them. The Passion of the Christ amazingly portrayed that. Then, of course, the method of his death is predicted 1000 BC. I mean, this is unbelievable. This is in the Psalms. They pierced my hands and my feet. This is, of course, persecution in anybody's language. And Jesus Christ was crucified where they nailed people to the cross. In fact, some years ago, archaeologists discovered this bone, the ankle bone of a man. You'll notice the nail going through the ankle bone. We know sort of how they were crucified, sort of side on, nail between, and hanging there like that. It was a terrible way to die because your body was torn between two points. The weight of the body on the hands with the nails in your hands or in your wrist. And when that got too terrible, you'd lean down on your feet. And of course, the nail through your feet, it was a shocking way. And you couldn't breathe very easily. Well, this man was crucified around the time of Jesus of Nazareth. You know, it's interesting that crucifixion was only practiced this way between 150 BC and 320 AD. How did they know 1,000 years before Christ that crucifixion would be the means to crucify Jesus of Nazareth when it wasn't practiced until this particular time period? Again, this book is no ordinary book, and God is no ordinary God who gave the prophets these messages. Now, I want to share an amazing prophecy for most of the rest of this presentation, and that is the prophecy concerning the time of his work and his death. We will look primarily at the time of his coming to the planet as the Messiah. Notice we go back this time to see Jesus' claim to be the Messiah is actually seen to be real. Now, when a person claimed to be the Messiah or the Christ, they understood this as a claim to be God Almighty. You may recall in the story of Jesus' trial before Caiaphas the high priest, this is what was said. And the high priest, that's Caiaphas, said to him, to Jesus, "Swear by oath to the living God, are you the Christ?" That's the Messiah. "Are you the Messiah, the Son of God?" Jesus said to him, "It is as you have said." "Yes, I am," in other words. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy." Now, blasphemy for the people in Bible times wasn't just using God's name as a swear word in a sentence or something because I hit my thumb with a hammer. No, it was claiming to be God. You see, when Jesus said to people, "I forgive your sins," they said, "You're blaspheming because only God can forgive sins. You're claiming to be God by what you're doing." So when he claimed to be the Messiah, they understood this as a claim to be God. So the question is, was Jesus really the Messiah or the Christ and therefore God in human flesh? Was that the case? Well, let's go to an amazing prophecy, an amazing ancient prophecy we know dates back to 100 to 200 BC because we have the Dead Sea Scrolls with the book of Daniel in them. This time we want to go to the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel. An amazing prophecy. When we begin this chapter, Daniel is praying. He's praying about the fact that Israel's city is destroyed. It's in a mess. The temple is destroyed because of their sin. And the Babylonians have destroyed their city under Nebuchadnezzar. While he's praying about this, suddenly, shoom, there from heaven comes Gabriel. The angel Gabriel comes and appears before him. And Gabriel says some fascinating things. Notice what Gabriel says. He informs Daniel when the Messiah will actually come, when he will arrive. Let's notice. 70 weeks are determined. That means cut off or chopped off for your people and for your holy city. Now, I'm going to show you an amazing prophecy. Now, I don't want you to remember this. I just want you to say, wow, that's incredible, because it is incredible. What was predicted? This is 500 years BC when this prophecy was originally made. We have got copies of that 1 to 200 years before Jesus came. So clearly written before this happened. Okay, 70 weeks are determined for your people. Well, Daniel's people, of course, were the Jewish people or Israelites, and their city was Jerusalem. So there's a 70-week period for these people, Israel and Jerusalem. The angel Gabriel tells him when the prophecy starts. Notice what he says. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So Gabriel says to Daniel, listen, the starting point is when the command is given to restore and build Jerusalem, because it's in rubble. It's been ruined by the Babylonians. When the command is given to restore and build, that's the start of this prophecy. So let's put it up. The command to restore and build Jerusalem, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69, right? And that will take us down to the Messiah or the Christ. That's what it'll be. All right, so let's find out. When was that command given to restore and build Jerusalem? Because if we could know that, we could easily work out when the Messiah would arrive, right? All right, fortunately, in the book of Ezra, which records the Jewish people coming out of Babylon back to Jerusalem and Israel, notice the command is given. In the 7th year of King Artaxerxes, I issue a decree. You know, you could go to the British Museum. I was just there a few weeks ago, and you can see these silver plates, because silver was important to the Medes and the Persians. On one of the plates, it's written, Artaxerxes I, this very man, his plate is actually on display in the British Museum. Well, this is the guy who made this decree in his seventh year. Now, let me take you to a fascinating place in Iran. It's known as Naxirostrum. And in this place, you have the great tombs of the Persian kings. The tomb of Artaxerxes on the left, Darius the Great, and other tombs, Xerxes himself and so on. These great tombs of these great kings. Well, we know exactly when the seventh year of Artaxerxes was. We know the Persian king lists and their time. That time was 457 BC. That's his seventh year, and he makes a decree in the book of Ezra that they can now have their Jewish autonomy. Everything can be go ahead as it once was. All right, so we have our starting date. But interestingly enough, archaeologists have discovered that ancient Egypt backs this up. Let me take you to Egypt. If you remember the story of Jeremiah, now Jeremiah was taken by the Jewish people who were left behind when Nebuchadnezzar came, and they took him to Egypt against his will. God didn't want them to go to Egypt. He wanted them to stay in the land. And finally, the people would come back from Babylon after 70 years, it was predicted. But they disobeyed and they took Jeremiah down to Egypt. Well, as time went on, colonies of Jews in Egypt grew. One of those colonies is down in the Nile River on an island called Elephantine Island, right here where we're standing. This little island, they discovered, had a temple, but it also had a colony of mercenaries who fought for the Medo-Persians, because this is like the border of ancient Egypt with the kingdoms to the south. So here we are, we're looking over the Jewish mercenary homes here in the foreground. Now, they discovered in this place ancient scrolls, ancient papyrus documents. They are known as the Aramaic double-dated documents. What's significant is they have Jewish dates and Persian dates and so on, and scholars have been able to see that this date from these documents, 457, the starting date, is very real indeed. Well, we didn't need to know that from ancient Egypt, but it backs up what we find in the biblical records. Amazing what they've discovered that helps back these things up. All right, so let's go back to our prophecy or Gabriel's prediction in the book of Daniel. He says, listen, 457 is the starting date, so we just need to add that to the 69 weeks, and we will come down to the time of the Messiah, right? That's where we'll get to. But if you're thinking a bit, you think 69 weeks, now hang on a bit, that's only about a year and a bit, right? And you'd be right. So how are you going to get 457 with about a year and a half or whatever and get down to the time of the Messiah, which is like 31 AD and so on? How are you going to get there? Well, you're not, are you? But that's because in Bible prophecy, there's a very important principle. But first of all, let's work out the sums. How many days in 69 weeks? 69 times 7 days a week would give us 483 prophetic days. That's what he's talking about. This period takes us to the Messiah. All right, now in 483 plus 457, that's where it'll take us to the Messiah. But in Bible prophecy, and we're going to see this a number of times as we go through this series, one prophetic day actually represents one literal year in time. We have this from the prophet himself, Ezekiel. Who's Ezekiel? He's a contemporary of Daniel living in Babylon. Daniel lived in the king's palace. Ezekiel lived with the Jews in another quarter of the city. Ezekiel is told to do some street drama. Street drama is fascinating, isn't it? Sometimes I like to go to Circular Quay down there in Sydney on the harbour front there, and you see people paint themselves with gold or silver and stand on a platform and they move around and, you know, all sorts of street drama. It's fascinating to watch. Remember watching some of it in Paris on one occasion. But Ezekiel's told to put a pot in front of him and lie in front of the pot on the ground. Now, you can imagine as the Jewish people are walking down the street and suddenly, whoop, what's the prophet doing on the ground, lying on the ground in front of a pot? Well, the pot represents Jerusalem. And the number of days Jeremiah is lying on his side represents a certain period in time. And that's why it says, I've laid on you a day for each year. Each day that you do this represents a year in literal time. So what we can do now, 69 times 7 days, 483 prophetic days. In other words, it means 483 literal years in time, because it's a Bible prophecy. So let's put the sums up now. 457 BC, we just need to add the 69 weeks, which is 483 days or years in literal time, and we'll come to the Messiah. That will bring us right down to him. Let's do the sums right here. 457 plus 483 years, and Gabriel said that'll take us to the Messiah. That'll come to 27 AD. Now you may say, hey, it should be 26. That's because you've forgotten between 1 BC, 1 AD, there's no, you have to add one because there's no naught thing there, all right? No zero. So you have to add the one. 27 AD. In other words, the Messiah is going to arrive in 27 AD. Now, Daniel predicts that 500 years before he even comes. Notice the fulfillment. We go now to see what happened in 27 AD. Luke, who is a doctor but a very accurate historian, records many details which most people couldn't care less about, but it became vital in prophecy. Notice what Luke says. Luke says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was open. And he says, the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Do you see what's happening here? The 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, we know from history, because we know how the Romans counted their years of region, their, when they started on the throne and so on. We know it was 27 AD, the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. Well, we can well document that. Yet Daniel predicted it would be 27 AD, 500 odd years before it happened. And right on time, Luke records that was the very year, 27 AD. Luke also wrote the book of Acts, and he records in that book, he says, listen, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. Now, you notice that word anointed. That's a very important word, because you see, the word Mashiach or Messiah, that's what it means, anointed. The word Christos, that's the Greek word, that also means anointed. So when the Holy Spirit came on Jesus when he was baptized, it means he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. That's why he's called Jesus Christ at his baptism from then on. He's Jesus of Nazareth, but he becomes Jesus Christ, Jesus the anointed one, when he's baptized because the Holy Spirit came on him like a dove. 27 AD, the Messiah appears. Oh, he already born, but this is when he appeared. This is when he started his ministry. This is when he took the name the Christ, the Messiah at that time. That's why Jesus, when he came after his baptism, he said, the time is fulfilled. What was he saying? I've arrived on time according to the prophet Daniel, 500 years before he wrote about me. The time is fulfilled. You see, Jesus is the Messiah. In other words, he's God in human flesh. That's what this prophecy is telling us. I'm sure we've all heard of Sir Isaac Newton. Sir Isaac Newton, that great British scientist and mathematician. What was it? The apple fell on his head, gravity and all that, you know. He was also a student of Bible prophecy, and he wrote these words. The foundation stone of the Christian religion is this prophecy. This prophecy of Daniel is the foundation stone. Why? Because it shows us who Jesus is. He's God in human flesh. That's why he can overcome these three powers that we've been talking about and that we'll be exposing soon. I have a friend, Alexander Bolotnikov. We dug together in Jordan in some years ago. And Bolotnikov's story is fascinating. He was a devout member of the Communist Party back in the 1980s. He wanted to go to the University of Moscow to study science, but for some reason he couldn't get in. He wondered why. He and his dad did a bit of sniffing around to find out how come he couldn't get in as a devout member of the Communist Party. they discovered that it was because he was Jewish. So Bolotnikov said, okay, if that's how they treat their most devoted followers, I quit the Communist Party. So Bolotnikov quit the Communist Party, and then he went looking for his Jewish roots, because he had been a secular Jew to this point. He went to the synagogue in Kiev and tried to find out about his history. But while he was trying to find out about his Jewish roots and so on, he came across a group of Christian people who showed him this very prophecy. When Bolotnikov saw this, he said, Jesus is the Christ. He could see this prophecy pointing to his arrival showed who Jesus exactly was. Now, this brings us to the curse of the forbidden prophecy, because tragically, there have been some Jewish rabbis down through history who have put a curse on this actual prediction. You'll notice the curse is right here from the Sanhedrin 97b. May the spirits of those who attempt to calculate the final time, that's the coming of the Messiah, his first coming, may they expire. In other words, may they drop dead. That's quite a curse. You notice where it's coming from, the reference there. Of course, the reason some rabbis did this, because when their people studied the book of Daniel chapter 9, they came to the same conclusion as that Jewish friend of mine, Bolotnikov, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Well, let's finish with these messianic predictions with one more, the prophecy of his resurrection. It was predicted way back, this one in the Psalms, 1000 BC. You will not leave my soul in Sheol, the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. In other words, the body is not going to decompose. Who is this Holy One, first of all? Well, the Bible tells us who the Holy One is. Notice what it says. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Jehovah God is the Holy One. Now, the Holy One as the Lord God is what he's saying. It's God Almighty himself. Now, Peter on the day of Pentecost, 31 AD, just after Jesus has gone back to heaven, notice what Peter said on this occasion as he's talking to the Jewish people in Jerusalem. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up. For David says concerning him, you will not leave my soul in Hades, that's the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. What an amazing prophecy that was. You see, Jesus' tomb is empty. He is not here. I love taking people to the garden tomb. On the door it says, listen, he is not here, he has risen. Jesus could say these words, I lay down my life and I have power to take it again. That's because he's God. He was God in human flesh. You and I are going to the box one day, but let me tell you, you and I are not going to get ourselves out of that box. Someone else will have to do it. But Jesus could say, I lay down my life and I take it up again, because he is God Almighty in human flesh. That's who Jesus is according to these predictions. Old Testament prophecies found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, remember, reveal that Jesus is God. This Lamb is God, the one who died. So what that Jesus is God as we wrap this up? It means that his offer of eternal life is real. It's not sort of a fictitious idea or just nice words. In Revelation, we read earlier, I am the first and the last. That is the Almighty, remember. I am he who lives. I was dead because Jesus of Nazareth died. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen, says John. And I have the keys of Hades, or the grave and of death. Because this Jesus died and rose, he has the keys to the grave. Should you die, you will be able to rise again if you put your life in the hands of this great, great God, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to Martha once, I am the resurrection and the life. He or she who believes in me, that is, who puts their hand in their life in my hands, who believes in me, though he or she may die, he or she shall live. So his offer of eternal life is real. In other words, this last empire is a real forever hope. It's not just some nice words that sound nice to us as human beings. No, it's a real deal, as we say. So what that Jesus is God? It means that you're absolutely never alone. Jesus said these words, "I am with you always, even to the end of the world." You know, in a world today where we live on top of each other, literally, great multi-story buildings, never have we lived at such a time of loneliness for many people. I read of a man once who died in his home, and no one knew he was dead for about 2 years. That's lonely. Nobody knew he was dead. But let me tell you, Jesus says, "I'm with you always." So what that Jesus is God? What does it mean is this. So what? It means your past can be forgiven. And haven't we all got some skeletons in our closets that we wish we hadn't done, things we had not done? But Jesus said, "I can forgive your past." Notice what he says, "but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Thank God. So what that Jesus is God? It means that you have power to live life at its very best. That's what it means. Paul, one of the friends of Jesus, he actually was a hater of the friends of Jesus at first, but God changed his life in an amazing way. He said these words, "I can," that means I have power to do all things through Christ who strengthens me or who empowers me. You know, my friend, many of us, myself included, have had shackles that have bound us. But Jesus has the power to break the chains of guilt that sometimes we're shackled to. Jesus has the power to break the chains of immorality. We know we shouldn't do this. We don't want to do it, but we just do it. Jesus has the power to break those chains. Jesus has the power to break the shackles of materialism. Some people are dying because of just wanting to make a buck. It's killing their, destroying their health and destroying their homes. Jesus can break those shackles. Jesus has the power to break the chains of alcohol and drugs. If we can't overcome these things, Jesus has the power to help us to overcome these things. And finally, he has the power to break the shackles of anger and violence. Some people, we get out of control. Jesus says, "I can give you the power to be a good person, a kind person, a loving person." Thank God that because of Jesus, we can have a life of power, of hope, and of peace. And he offers that to us today. Let's bow together and thank God for this amazing prophecy. Thank you, Father, for this incredible prophecy that we find in the Bible that shows us who Jesus is. He's God in human flesh. And that's why if we have our life in the hands of this great God, we can overcome these three powers that are going to seek to take every control of everybody on this planet before we're finished. Thank you for this Jesus and who he is. In his name we thank you. Amen. Well, we're glad you were with us in this presentation. I don't want you to miss the next one that's coming up in our next presentation, the House of the Dragon. The House of the Dragon, Throne Wars on Patmos. You won't want to miss that. We'll be taking a journey through time in our Countdown Back to the Future series in our next presentation. Invite a friend to watch it with you or just send them a link to 3ABN so they can watch this incredible presentation themselves. May God bless you and enjoy life at its full when you put your hand in the hand of Jesus.
Listening to Countdown Back to the Future, a production of 3ABN Australia Television.